Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. No, not that, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you, Bill. Been waiting 4 weeks to get to this part of 1 Peter, and we are here. As I've shared before, it's really strange for me to be preaching somebody else's outline of a book. This outline came from our Vitality coach, Phil Ossink, a pastor in Edmonds, and he didn't preach it canonically. He didn't preach it verse by verse. He kind of took chunks here and there, so I'm having to get used to this, and we're going back and now picking up the Jesus part of the opening verses of 1 Peter. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that we were redeemed. Where do you think Peter got that silver and gold thing? Just sitting, made it up? No, remember in the temple when he meets the man sitting at the gate and says, I don't have for you silver or gold, but what I do have is even better. In the name of Jesus. And we're going to begin with silver and gold, and we're going to end this morning with the name of Jesus. This message has taken on special meaning for me over the past several weeks because I have run into this comment, this question, from teenagers, from adult atheists, and even from a couple of fellow pastors. And the question was this: how could God love, and you put in whatever sin you want, how could God love when he made them that way? Or even flipped around, why does God hate so much if he made him or her that way? And that question has come to me over and over again the past several weeks. And this morning, I hope to help us deal with the question of God's love and God's wrath as we look at Jesus' sacrifice for us. It was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you have been redeemed from that empty life handed down from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without fault, without blemish, chosen before the foundation of the earth, revealed now to us in these last days. Father, thank you again for the incredible privilege of opening up your word together. And Father, I ask that we would know your love even more as we think again about your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. We're thinking about Peter writing in the first century. We're thinking about what it means for a church to read this in the 21st century. And on those missional markers we're trying to identify every week, we're down now to sacrificial living as one of those markers of the church. And just so you know, the reading this week is going to help you think about God's generosity. And then next week at our second Sunday service, I'm going to give people a chance. We're going to have a chance. I said that really badly. We will have a chance to share some stories of God's generosity. So be thinking ahead about the 21st century application to this text. Okay, we've had strangers now in three separate sermons. And we're still talking about strangers in 1 Peter. Since we call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives here as strangers. Remember that word, paraokios, people who've been called to live alongside the people who belong here? We're the called alongside ones. The world are the people who belong here. We're strangers. Our house, our dwelling is someplace else. We only have jars of clay down here to remind us that the all-surpassing power is from God. We've dealt with the strangers part for 3 weeks now, and I hope you just have those synonyms rolling in your mind, because each one of these could be a translation of parokias into English. Exiles, those sent someplace else. Sojourners, those on a mission. Pilgrims, not staying too long in one place, but with a destination in mind. A refugee, somebody who is reminded again and again and again that they don't belong here. And even transients, which might fit it the best because of that idea of moving from place to place as God calls us. And remember, Peter has said God sent these people out so that he could call them back again, so that he could send them out one more time. That's the pattern in Peter's thinking about the church. We've dealt with the strangers. What about calling on a father? Especially one who judges each man's work impartially. That word impartially is one of those great New Testament words. It wasn't even a word in Greek until 200 years before Peter, when some scholars tried to write a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they called it the Septuagint. How many of you have heard that word Septuagint? Okay, some of you have heard that word. 200 years before Peter writes this and uses that word impartially, that word was put together. It wasn't even in existence before then, because it comes from the Hebrew for someone who has his face to the ground and lifts it up in respect and honor of the one coming in. It has to do with being humble, having your face to the ground and then lifting it up in respect to the person coming into your home. That's showing partiality. So what Peter does is he takes an A, the non-prefix in Greek, and puts it in front of that. So we have a God who doesn't show partiality, who doesn't respect one person over another. Now, you might think that's good. I'm here to tell you that's trouble, okay? I mean, if we have a God who is really fair and gives us all what we deserve, okay? I mean, this is a troubling thought for me. This is one of the weeks when it might have been better for my parents to be gone, because I'm going to tell a story about my dad. Growing up, my father was the umpire coordinator for Little League for years. And I know why he did it. He scheduled all the games. He did it so that he could schedule no games on Wednesday nights and keep those as a midweek church night break for us kids, because that's when we went to catechism. But it also meant that he was in charge of assigning umpires. And he had this policy that if anybody complained too much about the umpire, he always had a spare set of umpiring gear in the shed and would just say, okay, you don't like the umpire? Here. It also meant that we had our dad umpire a lot of our events. And I was convinced growing up that my dad was extra impartial towards us, right? That if it was a close call, I was always out. I mean, I was convinced that if it was close, the other person got the benefit of the doubt, just so it would be clear that he was. And did I like that? I hated it with a passion. I knew that I had to be early to first base if I was going to have a chance of being called safe, right? I hated the fact that I had a father who judges impartially. I mean, it drove me crazy growing up. Now I look back and say, I've done the same thing to my girls. Anna, I apologize for trying to be impartial. But you see, you might look at that and read 1 Peter 1, 8:17 as a really good thing. We have a father who judges impartially. But actually, Peter says, no, that's not a good thing. In fact, it means that we live life here in reverent fear. And the NIV has given a little bit of a bigger translation here that really is just the word fear in Greek. They put reverent in front of it just so we know what we're talking about. That we strangers have a father, and that means that we live this life with this reverent fear, with this knowledge of the Father's character and what he requires and how impartial he is. And when I realize my sin, it changes how I live my life here. And I want to begin just by asking the same question I asked as I attacked this message. How do I experience the Father's impartiality? The good news is that we call on that Father. And the word call Peter uses is the same word from Acts 2. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's such an important Old Testament quote that Peter uses it in his Pentecost sermon. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and the Lord richly blesses all who call on him. We have a God who invites us, even though he's impartial, to, I like the way the ESV translates this, to address the Father in a way that that we're going to come back to in a little bit. So, since we call on that Father, how have you experienced the Father's impartiality? I shared my story. I'd love to hear some of your stories about God's fairness and whether you've come to see that as troubling as I have. Okay, if we're in fear, we're in fear of something, right? What does God save us from? Because the very next phrase brings up the question of redemption. He redeems us. And that word that Peter uses here is the word used dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament of the sacrificial system. It's used of redeeming slaves from their condition. It's used of redeeming somebody who's been sold into indentured servitude, and then you redeem them out. It's used of redeeming back the firstborn that belongs to God. It's used in dozens of different ways. And it's translated redeem, reconcile, save, deliver, all different ways in the New Testament. From what does God redeem us? For you know that it was not with perishable things, like the most valuable things in this world, which only become paving materials in the next, right? It's not with things like silver or gold that we're redeemed from that empty way of life handed down from our forefathers, but with the precious blood. Redeemed from what? Now, there's a theological answer to this question. There's a theological answer to this question, and that is, if you've, you know, sung one of my favorite songs, In Christ Alone, there the wrath of God was satisfied. So I know there's a theological answer to that question, and Ephesians 2 reflects that, right? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which we used to live. Same thinking, that empty way of life. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace we have been saved. From what did God save us? From that old way of life. Right? Yeah, okay, you've got it. From ourselves. There is a huge theological question here. What did God save us from? And it's really tempting to think, well, God saved us from his wrath. And while there is a theological truth in that statement, the Bible doesn't talk about that as the priority. In fact, in thinking about this, John Calvin, kind of the patron saint of Reformed theology, is thinking, and he writes in his Institutes, before we go any further, we must see how fitting it was that God, who anticipates us by his mercy, should have been our enemy until he was reconciled through Christ. How could he give in his only begotten Son a pledge of his love to us if he had not already embraced us with his free favor, with his grace? Since, therefore, there is some contradiction here, I shall dispose of this difficulty. And he writes on for a couple more pages to clear up this. Is God saving us from his wrath, or is God saving us from ourselves? And the answer is, yeah, the answer is yes. However, the priority is from his wrath. Is from ourselves. The priority is from ourselves. Calvin goes on to say something really, really interesting about this, about being saved by grace. To sum up, since our hearts cannot, in God's mercy, seize upon life ardently enough or accept it with gratefulness we owe, unless our minds are first struck and overwhelmed by the fear of God's wrath and the dread of eternal death, we are not by Scripture to perceive that apart from Christ, God is, so to speak, hostile to us, and his hand is armed for our destruction, to embrace his benevolence and fatherly love. He uses that phrase, so to speak, angry with us. God's wrath is his teaching tool. Otherwise, we'd get way too comfortable in our sinful lives. The theologian in the front row, Ryan, is exactly right. What God saves us from is our enmity to God, not God's hatred towards us. Because it was God loved the world so much he gave. And that John 3:16 is just so, so, so important. Redeemed from what? Oh, from an empty way of life. Now, those of us who grew up in church and have, you know, don't have that that testimony of being drug dealing, you know, we don't want that testimony. What's that? Okay, there's in between. But some of us who kind of think we've been pretty good people would look at that and say, now, Peter certainly couldn't mean that empty way of life, could he? I mean, it's not that God saved me from that. I didn't have to be really saved at that point, did I? And then think that he's also writing to Hebrew people who have the whole history of the Old Testament, and they'd read this and say, well, God really, Peter isn't talking about that, is he? I mean, he's not talking about the sacrificial system and all the laws. He can't be, that's all good stuff. Or if you've been really religious your whole life, you can say, well, God certainly couldn't save me from the empty life of having been in church my whole life. And the reality is, that's absolutely what he's talking about. He's talking about saving us from anything that we try to bring into our Jesus life from the old life. Anything that would take the place of trusting him alone for our salvation. Yeah, the empty way of life includes some things that from this world's perspective might look really good. But from God's perspective are filthy rags. Handed down from your forefathers is one word. It's one of these big, long words in Greek. And it's a lot of fun. It just means our inheritance, what we get from parents. And Peter is exactly, Peter is serious here, that even that good pre-Jesus life is empty if it keeps me from trusting him alone for my salvation. Redeemed from what? That empty way of life, more than redeemed from God's wrath. And if you want to talk more about the theological part of that, I'd love to carry on a long conversation about the atonement. And this is, as I've said, a part of the discussion going on right now in our classes in the Christian Reformed Church, especially in the Northwest. So we've been doing some serious thinking about this, and I'd love to carry on that conversation. But I think Peter clears it up for me. That I'm redeemed, I'm saved more, as Ryan said, from myself. God's wrath, so to speak, is what convinces me I need Jesus. And my question is then simply this. What is the empty that I need to leave behind? It might be a good thing, but anything that's keeping me from trusting Jesus is empty. It goes. Okay, now to that sweet, sweet spot in the middle of the text. Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish, without defect. That word has taken on new meaning for me this week because it is a very serious birth defect that will very likely take Levi's life in the next few weeks. And having gotten reports from Oregon about how this family has come around, and Emily even got to hold Levi this week, and big sister Eden is celebrating these few days they have together. I mean, that word has new meaning for me this week. He, that is Jesus, was chosen Prognosin is the word there, and I hope you can hear it. Known beforehand, the creation of the world, revealed in these last days for us. The great picture of God's redemption is the picture of sacrifice and substitution. And in these words, just like Peter borrowed from the Hebrew in the beginning, the impartiality of the Father, and just like he borrowed from the Hebrew ideas of empty way of life, he's now borrowing from the Old Testament to talk about what Jesus accomplished on the cross as our sacrifice, as our substitutes. What exactly is this picture? I have three things in mind. Number one, God is the provider. I hope that jumps right out at you. Genesis 22, when Abraham brings his son Isaac, I almost said Ishmael because I've been talking to some Muslim people. When Abraham brings his son Isaac to the mountain and begins to sacrifice him there, and God steps in and provides a ram, Abraham calls that place, the Lord will provide, because on the mountain of the Lord, God provides. God provides the sacrifice. And that's our first lesson in the Old Testament, is that we don't have to provide the righteousness. It comes from God. Lesson number one about the atonement. Lesson number one about what the precious blood of Jesus means. It means it comes from God. And Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And I hope you have appreciated and enjoyed and celebrated God's provision for you. The second thing that tells me is that God is the initiator. That God takes the initiative and comes to me. We had an opportunity at our last council meeting to have BJ bring devotions. And he brought this passage from Genesis 3:9. This is the fall. And I had never looked at it this way. I'd never just read it in such a way that this phrase jumped out, like it jumped out when BJ read it a few weeks ago. The sin has happened. Adam and Eve are hiding. And God comes down in the garden that afternoon and walks through the garden and looks around and says, "Where are you? Where are you? I know you're hiding. Where are you? Come out from wherever you're trying to hide." This is the Father who is watching down the road in Luke 15 for the prodigal son to come home. And when he sees him, doesn't wait, but takes initiative to run out. And remember what the prodigal was going to do. He had that whole speech, "Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your..." He had the whole speech worked out. And he starts it, and the father shuts him off and says, "It's time to celebrate. Get the robe, get the ring, bring out the fatted calf. The son of mine who is lost is now home." God initiates. He's the one who comes down and finds us. We don't find him. Finally, God doesn't just provide and take the initiative. He actually is the gift himself. And this is why, in answer to that serious theological debate in John Calvin's Institutes between the wrath of God and the love of God, John 3:16 is the passage that Calvin finally turns to resolve this issue. "For God loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." That he doesn't just provide the substitute for us. He actually is the substitute for us. And if you are going to take my challenge and follow the readings this week, you'll have a chance to read in the Old Testament about the wonderful pictures there, about God being the provider and the initiator and the gift himself of redemption in Scripture. But the story doesn't end just with what God is doing. Peter brings us to what we are doing as well. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead, and glorified him, that is Jesus, so that your faith, that is us, and hope are in God. We move from what God's done to the faith part of this process in 1 Peter. He doesn't just leave us in the theology, he brings it right down to faith. And it matches beautifully with the faith definition we've been using here from the Catechism. What is true faith? Not only the knowledge that everything God has revealed in his word is true. I mean, that it starts here, right? But it's also a wholehearted trust, a sincere conviction built in my heart by the Holy Spirit that God has freely granted not only to you all. I mean, I can understand why God would save you. But to me as well, right? Forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and salvation. Gifts of sheer grace solely by what Jesus has done for me. Not just knowledge, but I've got to know it's me as well. The faith part of it. Two questions. The first question goes back to what I said at the very, very beginning. How could God hate X? And you can pick the person or the particular sin. You probably are guessing which ones came up in my discussions. If God made them that way, how could God hate that person if God made them that way? And what this text really asks us to consider is whether God's love that precedes his wrath for us, remember, he loved us even when he hated us, is because he elects us, there's only a few, or because we are made in his image. And the way I have answered my atheist gay friend who has asked this question of me, how could God hate me if he made me this way, is by saying God's love is not to those who come to church every morning and say we're the elect, but God's love is based on the fact that we are in the image of God, an image that I share with you. You share with me. And it starts there. In fact, in Calvin's Institutes, he is so serious to have us understand this point that he quotes extensively from Augustine's sermons on John. Incomprehensible and immutable. And I'm going to go to my text so I don't have to read it from the screen. Incomprehensible and immutable is the love of God. For it was not after we were reconciled to him by the blood of his Son that he began to love us, but he loved us before the foundation of the world. That's 1 Peter 1. That is John 3:16. That with his only Son, we too might be sons of God before we were anything at all. Before we had a chance to sin, God was thinking about us. But Calvin goes on, therefore he had this love to us even when exercising enmity towards him. See, it wasn't just when we hadn't done anything yet, it was even when we were his enemies. That's why Augustine's favorite verse is my favorite verse, Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He actually quotes that verse just before what I'm reading right now. In a matter of wondrous and divine, he loved us even when he hated us. Now, this is where that father thing becomes really, really, really important. Because fatherness at its best is being able to love the child even when the child has done something wrong. I mean, there's nothing more central to that fathering principle. For he hated us when we're such as he had not made us. He hates us because of what we have done. Yet because of our iniquity, he had not destroyed his work in every respect. He left the image there so that he could still love us. He knew in regard to each one of us, both to hate what he had made, to hate what we had made and to love what he had made. And this is 1,700 years ago, Augustine saying God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. That's a long time ago, but this is where it comes from. And Augustine is simply reflecting on John 3:16 and Romans 5:8 and 1 Timothy 1. You can see those passages coming out. Image or elect? No, God loves us because we're in his image. And he loved us even when we had wandered from him. Okay, the answer to the first part of that question, when somebody says, Pastor Fakima, why does God hate blank if God made him or her that way? And my general response is, I reject both your premises. Let's talk about it, okay? And I just so you know, that's my general response. I reject both the premises. God hates and God made them that way. I mean, God loves what he made. He hates what I make. Okay, that's good theology. And I hope you're ready to answer that question that way from 1 Peter chapter 1. And the second part is simply, how do I actually make that gift of God mine? How do I claim him as my father? Just a few pages in our catechism before the definition of faith is this. What must I know to live and die in that comfort? That is, that I belong to Jesus. Three things: how great my sin and misery are, how I am set free from my sin, and how I'm to live in thanksgiving to God. This in our catechism is as great an outline of the gospel as I've ever found. And it matches beautifully with what Peter says in 1 Peter, what I've already alluded to in Romans. For it's with our heart that we believe and are justified, and it's with our mouth that we confess and are saved. For there is no difference. The same Lord is Lord of all, and he richly blesses. There's that same word that started our passage this morning. Epikaleo, it's a beautiful word. All who address him as Father and say, I want to come back to the family. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for loving us. For tolerating sin long enough to call each one of us back into your family. And Father, I ask that we would know your love as your creation in this world, but even more as the children in your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Our worship team chose a couple of absolutely beautiful songs to close with. Would you stand with me to sing about God's faithfulness?